My topic for this morning, as Dr. Mayhew mentioned, is the gift of tongues, or more accurately, the gift of languages. As Wayne Grudem, a continuationist, notes, it should be said at the outset that the Greek word glossa, translated tongue, is not used only to mean the physical tongue in a person's mouth, but also to mean language. In the New Testament passages where speaking in tongues is discussed, the meaning languages is certainly in view. It is unfortunate, therefore, that English translations have continued to use the phrase speaking in tongues, which is an expression not otherwise used in ordinary English, and which gives the impression of a strange experience, something completely foreign to ordinary human life. But if English translations were to use the expression speaking in languages, it would not seem nearly as strange and would give the reader a sense much closer to what first century Greek-speaking readers would have heard in the phrase when they read it in Acts or in 1 Corinthians. So what are we to think about the gift of languages? If we consider the history of the church, we find that the gift of languages was universally considered to be the supernatural ability to speak authentic foreign languages that the speaker had not learned. In the early church, the writings of Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Gregory of Nazianzus, Ambrosiaster, Chrysostom, Augustine, Leo, and many others support this claim. Just to give you a few examples here, Gregory of Nazianzus says this: "They spoke with foreign tongues and not those of their native land, and the wonder was great, a language spoken by those who had not learned it. And the sign is to them that believe not, and not to them that believe, that it may be an accusation of the unbelievers, as it is written, with other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and not even so will they listen to me, says the Lord," quoting from Isaiah 28:11, which of course Paul references in 1 Corinthians 14. John Chrysostom says this: "And as in the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many, so then the many tongues frequently met in one man. And the same person used to discourse both in the Persian and the Roman and the Indian and many other tongues, the spirit sounding within him. And the gift was called the gift of tongues because he could all at once speak diverse languages." Augustine: "In the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to that time, for it was necessary for there to be that sign of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth." In reaching this conclusion, the fathers equated the gift of tongues from Acts chapter 2 with the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, insisting that in both places, the gift consisted of the ability to speak authentic foreign languages. The reformers likewise regarded the gift of tongues as the supernatural ability to speak real foreign languages. By way of an example, quote here from John Calvin, commenting on 1 Corinthians 12:10, he says that tongue speakers were in many cases not acquainted with the language of the nation with which they had to deal. The interpreters, those with the gift of interpretation, rendered foreign tongues into the native language. These endowments or gifts, they did not at that time acquire by labor and study, but were put in possession of them by a wonderful revelation of the Spirit. The names of the reformers, or to their names, we could add the names of the Puritans and the names of theologians like Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Charles Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, and many others. Even Charles Fox Parham, the founder of modern Pentecostalism, was absolutely convinced that the biblical gift of tongues was indeed the gift of languages, that it was the supernatural ability to speak in a previously unlearned human foreign language. When he and his students initially experienced the modern gift of tongues, they thought it consisted of real human languages. Parham stated this clearly in several newspapers at the time. In the Topeka State Journal, Parham is quoted as saying, "The Lord will give us the power of speech to talk to the people of the various nations without having to study them in schools." In the Kansas City Times, he said, "A part of our labor will be to teach the church the uselessness of spending years of time preparing missionaries for work in foreign lands when all they have to do is ask God for power. In the Hawaiian Gazette, Parham said, "There is no doubt that at this time they will have conferred on them the gift of tongues if they are worthy and seek it in faith, believing that they will thus be able to talk to the people whom they choose to work among in their own language, which will, of course, be an inestimable advantage. The students of Bethel College do not need to study in the old way to learn languages. They have them conferred on them miraculously, being able to converse with Spaniards, Italians, Bohemians, Hungarians, Germans, and French in their own language. I have no doubt various dialects of the people of India and even the language of the savages of Africa will be received during our meeting in the same way. I expect this gathering to be the greatest since the days of Pentecost." Now, you're probably thinking, I wish I had that gift right now, since I'm sure some of you even now are studying for your language classes. Parham and his students were convinced by their study of the New Testament that the gift of tongues consisted of the miraculous ability to speak human foreign languages that they had never learned. But there was one major problem. The tongue speech of Parham and his students quickly proved to be something other than authentic foreign languages. So Jack Hayford and David Moore say this, "Sadly, the idea of xenoglossolalic tongues, i.e. foreign languages, would later prove an embarrassing failure as Pentecostal workers went off to mission fields with their gift of tongues and found that their hearers did not understand them." Robert Mapes Anderson says this, "S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India expecting to preach to the natives in those countries in their own tongue, and found that by their own admission, in no single instance have they been able to do so. As these and other missionaries returned in disappointment and failure, Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues." Now, it might be worth noting that these early Pentecostals not only spoke in tongues, they also wrote in tongues. Agnes Osman, who is credited with being the first to speak in tongues on January 1st, 1901, reportedly spoke in Chinese, also had some of her tongues writings published in local newspapers. Here's an example of her Chinese language. Now, you don't have to know Chinese to recognize that that is not Chinese. When it became obvious that Pentecostals speaking in tongues did not consist of human languages, the entire movement was faced with an interesting dilemma. They could uphold their exegetical understanding of tongues, which told them that it had to be real languages, or they could hold on to their experiential understanding of tongues and radically change their exegesis. And that is, in fact, what they did. Driven by their experience then, the modern charismatic movement was forced to redefine the gift of languages to mean something other than human foreign languages. That is because, quite frankly, the modern charismatic gift of tongues does not consist of authentic foreign languages. And thus, a new charismatic understanding of the nature of the gifts of tongues emerged out of 20th century Pentecostalism. Now, to be fair, modern charismatics and continuationists acknowledge the possibility that tongues can sometimes be foreign languages. They point to anecdotal evidence in an effort to claim that on rare occasions, foreign languages might be spoken by a modern tongue speaker. But those anecdotes fail to hold up under scrutiny. Even D.A. Carson, who does not hold a cessationist position, says that modern tongues are lexically uncommunicative, and the few instances of reported modern xenoglossia, i.e. speaking foreign languages, are so poorly attested that no weight can be laid on them. When professional linguists study modern glossolalia, they come away convinced that contemporary tongues bear no resemblance to true human language. After years of extensive research, William Samarin, professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto, said this about the modern gift of tongues. Glossolalia consists of strings of meaningless syllables made up of sounds taken from those familiar to the speaker and put together more or less haphazardly. The speaker controls the rhythm, volume, speed, and inflection of his speech so that the sounds emerge as pseudo-language in the form of words and sentences. Glossolalia is language-like because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be language-like. Yet, in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia fundamentally is not language. The Encyclopedia of Psychology and Religion agrees, saying glossolalia is not a human language and cannot be interpreted or studied as human language. This then brings us to the heart of our topic for this morning. Has the church historically been right to conclude that the gift of tongues in the New Testament consists of the supernatural ability to speak authentic foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker? Or is the modern charismatic movement right to conclude that the gift of tongues encompasses something other than cognitive human languages? In order to focus our discussion on this issue, I want us to consider specifically the arguments made by continuationist author Sam Storms in his 2012 book, The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. Storms articulates the heart of our seminar this morning very well. He writes this, "Are tongues human languages? This is a key question for those who say the gift of tongues has ceased for today." Storms goes on to articulate the cessationist position quite well. He says this, "Their reasoning is quite simple. All tongues in the New Testament were identified as human language. No tongues today are human language. Therefore, tongues are no longer a gift bestowed upon the church by the Holy Spirit." With perhaps a few nuances, we'll accept that as a fair representation of our own cessationist position. By contrast, Storms is convinced that tongues need not consist of human languages. In fact, that premise is essential to his case, because unless he can demonstrate a non-human, non-cognitive form of tongues, the modern charismatic position quickly evaporates. In order to make his case, Storms presents a number of arguments. His arguments are typical of other continuationist authors and as such provide a representative sampling of the charismatic position. For the remainder of our time this morning, I would like to address his leading arguments, and we will consider six of them in our time today. Continuationist argument number one. The manifestation of tongues described in Acts chapter 2 is not the only kind of tongues described in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14 articulates a different category of tongue speech. In Sam Storm's own words, Acts 2 is the only text in the New Testament where tongue speech consists of foreign languages previously unknown by the speaker. This is an important text, yet there is no reason to think Acts 2, rather than say 1 Corinthians 14, is the standard by which all occurrences of tongue speech must be judged. Adrian Warnock similarly expresses this continuationist view this way. One thing that most of us agree on is that there are different kinds of tongues. I think it is fair to say that the tongues of 1 Corinthians are different from those of Acts 2. Paul speaks of different kinds of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12:10, and we'll talk about that verse in just a moment. There is no question of the fact that the tongues in Acts 2 consisted of authentic foreign languages. There really is no debate on that point between cessationists and continuationists. Luke in Acts 2:4 states, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," or languages, "as the Spirit was giving them utterance." In verses 9 through 11 of that same chapter, Luke articulates 16 different dialects that were spoken on the day of Pentecost. So all sides agree then that the tongues of Pentecost were real human languages. And that is why continuationists insist that the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 must represent a different category of tongues so that it fits their modern experience. But does the biblical evidence allow for that kind of distinction? Well, I certainly don't think so. And here are then seven observations from the text that indicate that the gift of tongues described in Acts is exactly the same as the gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. First, we have the same terminology. In both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the same words are used to describe the gift of tongues. Both Luke and Paul repeatedly describe the phenomenon using a combination of laleo, to speak, and glossa, languages, four times in Luke and 13 times by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a combination of those two words used to describe this gift. Secondly, a same description of these two phenomena. In both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the gift of tongues is directly associated with foreign languages. In Acts 2, foreign languages are clearly in view. In 1 Corinthians 14, 10, and 11, Paul associates tongues with the many kinds of languages in the world. Moreover, Paul's reference to Isaiah 28, 11 to 12, where a foreign language is in view, supports the notion that Paul had foreign languages in mind. We might add as well that the gift of interpretation or translation supports the notion that the tongues of 1 Corinthians was indeed authentic foreign languages. As Norman Geisler explains, the fact that the tongues of which Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians could be interpreted shows that it was a meaningful language. Otherwise, it would not be an interpretation, but a creation of the meaning. So the gift of interpretation or translation supports the fact that the tongues were a real language that could be translated for the benefit of all by the special gift of interpretation. Thirdly, we have the same source of this gift in both passages. In both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the gift of tongues was given by the Holy Spirit. The miraculous tongues in Acts are directly related to the working of the Holy Spirit, and in fact are evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 10:45. As in Acts, the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians was directly related to the working of the Holy Spirit and is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7. We also have the same recipients, meaning that both apostles and non-apostles experienced this gift. In both Acts and in 1 Corinthians, both apostles and non-apostles were given the gift of tongues. Certainly the apostles in Acts 2, but I believe all of those 120 present in the upper room were given the gift of tongues, according to Acts 2, 3, and 4. And then in Acts 10, we have Cornelius. In Acts 19, we have the disciples of John the Baptist. And according to Acts 11 and Acts 15, Peter says that Cornelius' experience was exactly the same as what was experienced on the day of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have Paul, an apostle who speaks in tongues, and we have the lay members of the congregation in Corinth who also spoke in tongues. Fifth, the same sign to unbelievers. In both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, tongues functions as a sign to unbelievers. This is obvious in Acts 2 that this is a sign to the unbelieving Jews that God is now working in a Jew-Gentile church. Acts 10 also serves as that same sign. What about 1 Corinthians? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul explicitly says that tongues was a sign, and he quotes Isaiah 28, 11 to make that point. That's in verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. The gift of tongues in both places has the same connection to the gift of prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, we see that connection in verses 16 to 18, also Acts 19:6, a close connection to prophecy with the gift of tongues. And obviously in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, tongues is associated with prophecy throughout all of those chapters. One of the things I find ironic about the continuationist position is that they want the gift of prophecy in Acts to be the same as the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but they want the gift of tongues to be different. And then the same reaction from unbelievers. In Acts 2, some of the unbelieving Jews at Pentecost accused the apostles of being drunk in Acts 2, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians, unbelievers who do not understand the untranslated foreign languages that are being spoken will respond by saying that the people speaking in tongues are crazy or mad. There's not really that much of a distinction between being drunk and being mad. Added to this, then, is the fact that Luke, the author of Acts, was a close associate of Paul and wrote under Paul's apostolic authority. Moreover, the book of Acts was written 5 years or so after the book of 1 Corinthians. It seems strange to me that Luke would use language he knows is confusing because he was well aware of the Corinthian confusion over this gift if the two gifts were not identical. There is also then the issue of sound hermeneutics. In interpreting the Bible, we use the clearer passage to allow us to understand the less clear and more ambiguous passage of Scripture. Gerhard Hazel says this, "There is but one clear and definitive passage in the New Testament which unambiguously defines speaking in tongues, and that is Acts chapter 2. If Acts 2 is allowed to stand as it reads, then tongues are known, intelligible languages spoken by those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit and understood by people who came from the various areas of the ancient world to Jerusalem." We may raise a question about sound interpretation. Would it not be sound methodologically to go from the known definition and the clear passage in the New Testament to the less clear and more difficult passage in interpretation? Should an interpreter in this situation attempt to interpret the more difficult passage of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in light of the clearer passage of Acts 2? Is this not a sound approach? And of course, the anticipated answer is yes. As we've already mentioned, the church historically equated the gift of tongues in Acts with the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. Thus, the biblical and historical evidence leads us to conclude that there is only one kind or category of gift of tongues. And based on its description in Acts 2, it consisted of authentic foreign languages that the speaker had not previously learned. D.A. Carson says this, "If Paul knew of the details of Pentecost," which of course he did, "his understanding of tongues must have been shaped to some extent by that event. Certainly, tongues in Acts exercise some different functions from those in 1 Corinthians, but there is no substantial evidence that suggests Paul thought the two were essentially or categorically different. We have established high probability that Paul believed the tongues about which he wrote in 1 Corinthians to be cognitive." R.C.H. Lenski says this, "Since the promise regarding tongues or regarding new tongues mentioned in Mark 16, 18 was first fulfilled at Pentecost in Jerusalem and shortly thereafter at Caesarea in Acts 10, 44 and so on. And since this phenomenon did not appear in Corinth for a number of years after these first occurrences, we must ask whether a difference exists between the tongues spoken in Jerusalem and in Caesarea and those spoken in Corinth. The answer is that they are the same." That conclusion, of course, has significant ramifications for contemporary charismatics. By acknowledging that the modern form of tongue speaking does not involve actual foreign languages, they are simultaneously acknowledging that their contemporary experience does not match any New Testament precedent. Now, it was important that we spent adequate time addressing that first argument from Sam Storms. These remaining five arguments will go a little bit more quickly this morning, I promise. Argument number two. 1 Corinthians 12:10 states that there are different kinds of tongues. This indicates that there are at least two categories of tongues, human languages and heavenly languages, or angelic languages, or spiritual languages, or private devotional prayer languages. Sam Storm says it this way. Note also that Paul describes various kinds or species of tongues, gene glosson, in 1 Corinthians 12:10. It is unlikely that he means a variety of different human languages, for who would ever have argued that all tongues were only one human language, such as Greek or Hebrew or German? His words suggest that there are different categories of tongue speech, perhaps human languages and heavenly languages. But that is not at all what Paul's words suggest there in chapter 12, verse 10. Rather, the more natural understanding of this phrase is that Paul is referring to all kinds of human languages. Dr. MacArthur says this, "The fact that Paul noted various kinds of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12:10 does not imply that some are real languages and others are merely gibberish. Rather, the Greek word for kinds is genos, from which we derive the word genus. Genos refers to a family, group, race, or nation. Linguists often refer to language families or groups, and that is precisely Paul's point. There are various families of languages in the world, and this gift enabled some believers to speak in a variety of them. In Acts 2, Luke emphasized that same idea in verses 9 to 11, where he explained that the languages that were spoken came from at least 16 different regions. There's the second half of that. This understanding is strengthened by the fact that Paul uses almost the exact same phrase in chapter 14, verse 10, when he says there are many kinds of languages in the world. Now, the word there for languages is different. It's from phaneo, but the word for kinds is exactly the same, genos, gene. Clearly, Paul could use gene to speak of all the different kinds of languages in the world. Everyone in chapter 14, 10 agrees that Paul's referring to different categories of human language. So coupled with a strong exegetical case that Paul's understanding of tongues in 1 Corinthians is the same as Luke's understanding of tongues in Acts, Storm's assertion regarding 1 Corinthians 12:10 becomes very difficult to maintain. All right, continuationist argument number three. The reference to tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13:1 demands the possibility of heavenly languages. Sam Storm says this, Paul referred to tongues of men and of angels. While he may have been using hyperbole, he just as likely may have been referring to heavenly or angelic dialects for which the Holy Spirit gives utterance. I'm thankful that Storms allowed for the possibility of hyperbole on Paul's part, because I am convinced exegetically from the context that that is exactly how the phrase ought to be understood. It is parallel to Paul's statements in verses 2 and 3 of knowing all mysteries and all knowledge, and of having all faith so as to literally remove mountains. Both of those statements articulate superlative impossibilities, and that is how we should likewise understand the tongues of angels. So John Calvin tells us when Paul speaks of the tongues of angels, he uses a hyperbolic expression to denote what is singular or distinguished. Lenski says this, Paul puts the thought into the superlative, beyond which it is impossible for a creature to go. Suppose that I, as the Lord's apostle, have the highest possible gift of tongues, those that men use and those even that angels use. How you Corinthians would admire and even envy me and desire to have an equal gift. And then Paul will go on to show that love is superior from even the most hyperbolic, superlative, extreme expression of the gifts. One of the things that's important to note about the grammar of 1 Corinthians 13:1 is that the Greek literally reads, if with the tongues of men I speak, and of angels. That construction is unique and occurs only here in the New Testament. Paul seems to be intentionally separating the tongues of men from the tongues of angels, articulating the normal expression of the gift of languages before emphatically inserting a hypothetical hyperbole. All right, I've put together this chart to demonstrate what I am arguing for. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, we have Paul starting with a number of conditional statements. And you'll notice how each of them is parallel, if, and if, and if, and if. Paul articulates the normal experience of these gifts. He then proceeds to give a hypothetical hyperbole, a superlative or extreme expression of the gifts, and then using that most highly imagined form of the gifts, he demonstrates that love is still superior. And so you can see with the gift of tongues, if I speak with the tongues of men, that's the normal expression of the gift, or even the tongues of angels, a superlative expression, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. With the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of prophecy, the normal experience, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, something no prophet could ever claim. And if I have faith, the normal experience, in fact, all faith so as to remove mountains, something no one with the gift of faith could literally do. But do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give, if I have the gift of generosity, if I give all of my possessions, an extreme form of that gift, and if I were to give even my own body, if I were to surrender my body to be burned, an extreme expression, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So we can see then that Paul is using a series of examples here to showcase the superiority of love, even over the most extreme, most superlative expression of any of these gifts. Now, if one insists on taking the phrase tongues of angels literally, even though I believe that's contrary to the context, there are still two things to consider. Number one, it is the exception and not the rule, as the rest of Paul's examples there make clear, and as the rest of the New Testament teaching on tongues gives evidence. Biblically, then, the gift of tongues was characterized by human speech, not by heavenly speech, and the modern charismatic version of tongues could not be more opposite. Beyond that, I don't think that it's right to associate non-cognitive, unintelligible utterances with the language of heaven. Secondly, when angels spoke in the Bible, they spoke in a real language that people could understand. The phrase, tongues of angels, then, does not support the notion of non-cognitive speech. Now, some charismatics, including Sam Storms, point to an ancient document called the Testament of Job, which was probably written by a group of mystical Jews in Egypt shortly before the time of Christ, and it mentions singing in the language of angels. They contend from that perhaps Paul had that document in mind. But there is no reason to assume that Paul was influenced by the Testament of Job or that the Corinthians knew anything about it. Nor is it safe to build our exegetical conclusions on a passage from a highly imaginative, mystical, non-Christian, apocryphal account. It is much better to interpret the phrase within its immediate context, as an example of hyperbole used for rhetorical effect to accentuate the superiority of love, rather than insisting that Paul was using the phrase in the same way as a group of heterodox Jewish mystics in Egypt. Argument number four. 1 Corinthians 14:2 states that tongue speech is understandable only to God. That suggests it consists of non-human languages. Sam Storm says it this way. Paul asserted that whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. But if tongues are always human languages, Paul is mistaken, for speaking to men is precisely what human language does. If tongue speech is always a human language, how could Paul say that no one understands? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter preceding these verses, Paul has made the point that love for one another in the body of Christ trumps the individual use of any spiritual gift. In fact, going back to 1 Corinthians 12:7, we see that the purpose for these gifts is edification within the body. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's point is that the message of prophecy, which is spoken in a language that everyone can immediately understand, is preferable to a message in foreign languages, which, because they are untranslated, are not immediately understandable to the congregation. As Paul states in verse 5, a message spoken in a foreign language is only valuable for the edification of the church if it is translated. So what does Paul mean in verse 2 when he says that someone speaking in another language is not speaking to men, but to God? Well, he explains his meaning in the very next phrase, no one understands. If a person stands up in church, speaks in a foreign language that the congregation does not know, God still knows what is said because God knows all languages. Now, the no one there is not speaking of no one on planet Earth. Instead, it is talking about no one in the immediate Corinthian congregation. So Robert Thomas says the no one of verse 2 is, of course, limited by the surrounding discussion of chapters 11 to 14. It means that no one in the local gathering was of a particular linguistic background represented by the tongue's message. When Paul speaks of using mysteries a little bit later in that verse, it's also important to note that Paul is using that term mysteries, not in the sense of garbled nonsense, but in the same way he uses it elsewhere, in places like Romans 11:25, 16:25, 1 Corinthians 2:7, and those passages in Ephesians and Colossians. He is referring in those places by the term mystery to truths about God and his plan of redemption, which had been hidden but were now revealed. But unless the foreign language was translated, those mysteries would remain hidden because the congregation would not understand what was being said. Paul views that lack of understanding as a negative, which is why he insists that the gift of foreign languages must be interpreted so that the church as a whole might be edified. Now, let me explain this by using a somewhat silly illustration. If I were to say to all of you this morning, Jezi te renmenu, it is likely that none of you would know what I said. But God knows what I am saying, or at least what I am attempting to say. But none of you are edified because the phrase that I have spoken is in a foreign language that I'm assuming no one here understands. Now, if I was to say paragraph after paragraph in that same language, you would conclude that I had gone crazy. The phrase, Jezi te renmenu, is Creole, which is spoken in Haiti, and it means Jesus loves you. I have now translated the tongue, and you have been edified. So Dr. MacArthur says, if the language was not translated, only God would know what was being said. Clearly, Paul was far from commending such a practice. As he had already established in chapter 12, the purpose of the gifts was the edification of others within the body of Christ. Foreign languages left untranslated do not fulfill that purpose. That is why the apostle put such an emphasis on the necessity of interpretation. Let's look at Storm's fifth argument. Paul's claim to speak in private tongues demonstrates that they were not foreign languages. Storm says this, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14:18 that he speaks in tongues more than you all is evidence that tongues are not foreign languages. As Grudem noted, if they were known foreign languages that foreigners could understand, as at Pentecost, why would Paul speak more than all the Corinthians in private where no one would understand, rather than in church where foreign visitors could understand? Storms, Grudem, and most charismatic interpreters are guilty of creating a false dilemma in 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19. They assume that if Paul did not speak in tongues in the church, then he must have done so at home in his private prayer closet. They limit the options for speaking in tongues to either in the church or at home in private. But the text does not require us to choose private tongues, nor is there any precedent for the notion of a private use of tongues anywhere in the New Testament. Instead, what we do have a precedent for is the use of tongues outside of the church in evangelistic contexts. After all, that is precisely how the gift of tongues was used on the day of Pentecost. Thus, it is better to conclude that the gift of tongues was a gift of real languages and that Paul used it in his missionary endeavors, just like the other apostles had done on the day of Pentecost. And so, to quote again from Dr. MacArthur, charismatics often point to 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19 in order to argue that Paul himself employed a private prayer language. There Paul stated, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because Paul did not specify when or where he spoke in tongues, the charismatic claim that Paul cultivated a private prayer language is an invention built on sheer speculation. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles speaking in other languages as part of their evangelistic ministry to unbelievers. Based on that precedent, it is best to conclude that Paul used his gift in the same missionary way as a sign that authenticated his apostolic ministry. We might also note that the Greek in verse 18 does not demand that Paul was claiming to always speak in tongues, but simply that he always had the ability to speak in tongues. And so Lenski notes the verb latlo and its tense do not intend to indicate that Paul constantly does this kind of speaking in his following work, or in following his work. The verb resembles our English, I speak this or that language, meaning I have the ability to speak in tongues. Paul had a greater ability to do or to exercise that gift than anyone else in the Corinthian congregation. Finally, it should be noted that in the context, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their overvaluing of tongues. He wants them to take note of the fact that although he has a greater ability, he nonetheless values prophecy more than languages. Those who see this verse as a positive support for private tongues miss the corrective tone of Paul's words. That brings us to a final argument that we'll consider this morning, and we'll be somewhat brief in our consideration of argument number 6. If tongues were human languages, then unbelievers would not conclude that the tongue speaker was crazy. Dr. Storms expresses his view this way. If tongue speech is always a human language, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14:23 wouldn't necessarily hold true. Any unbeliever who would know the language being spoken would more likely conclude the person speaking was highly educated rather than mad. But Paul is talking about unbelievers who don't know the foreign language. Much like the Jews from Jerusalem who did not understand the various dialects that the disciples were speaking on the day of Pentecost, which would have only been understood by the pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem from those various regions. Those Jewish mockers there in Acts 2 verse 13 accused the disciples of being drunk. And although being drunk and being mad are not identical, as I mentioned earlier, they represent similar reactions from unbelievers who mock those speaking in tongues. Quote one more time from Lenski. Lenski says, suppose that a number of pagans who have in some way been attracted by the church enter into the assembly, people who are unlearned in languages, foreign languages, and unbelievers. They sit down and listen to all these church members as they are talking in these untranslated foreign languages. And it is to them an unintelligible torrent of sounds. What must be the effect upon them? Will they not say that you are mad? You are crazy? Why, even in Jerusalem, where tongues first appeared, this was the effect on unbelievers. But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Quoting from Acts 2 verse 13. Lenski's point, of course, is that the response to untranslated foreign languages, both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, is essentially the same. Thus, the response of unbelievers recorded in each passage actually confirms that tongues is foreign languages in both places, rather than working as an argument to the contrary. Now, there is obviously much more that we could cover in our treatment of the gift of languages, and I have several other important points that I plan to include in the upcoming journal article. However, our goal this morning has been to ask a fundamental question. Did the New Testament gift of tongues consist of authentic foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker, as was seen in the book of Acts and as has been historically understood by the church? Or was the gift of tongues actually the expression of non-human speech, which is non-cognitive and bears no resemblance to real language of any kind, as the modern charismatic movement insists? Well, based on my study of both Acts and 1 Corinthians, I remain absolutely convinced of the historic view, believing it to be the most exegetically defensible in both the writings of Luke and the writings of Paul. None of Storm's arguments, in my opinion, provide compelling evidence to overturn the historic understanding of tongues as authentic foreign languages. Moreover, none of Storm's arguments give us any reason to conclude that tongues in 1 Corinthians is categorically or essentially different than tongues in Acts. Thomas Edgar says this, there are verses in 1 Corinthians 14 where foreign language makes sense, but where unintelligible ecstatic utterance does not. like in verse 22. However, the reverse cannot be said. A foreign language not understood by the hearer is no different from unintelligible speech in his sight. Therefore, in any passage where such ecstatic speech may be considered possible, it is also possible to substitute a language not familiar to the hearers. In this passage, there are no reasons, much less the very strong reasons necessary, to depart from the normal meaning of glossa and to flee to a completely unsupported usage. Based then on the biblical and historical evidence, we can thus conclude that the gift of tongues was the supernaturally endowed ability given by the Holy Spirit to select Christians, enabling those believers to speak in previously unlearned human languages. When we compare the biblical evidence to modern charismatic and continuationist experience, we find that the two are simply not the same. The New Testament does not present two types of tongues, but only the miraculous ability to speak previously unlearned foreign languages. Clearly, that does not match the contemporary phenomenon, and so we reject the contemporary phenomenon as not being biblical. As I say here on this slide, that is very different from what is going on in the modern charismatic world. All right, one final quote here from Norm Geisler. He says this, "Even those who believe in tongues acknowledge that unsaved people have tongues experiences. There is nothing supernatural about them. But there is something unique about speaking complete and meaningful sentences and discourses in a knowable language to which one has never been exposed. This is what the real New Testament gift of tongues entailed. Anything short of this, as private tongues are, should not be considered the biblical gift of tongues." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at this important topic in your word. And Father, we, as we read what took place on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, we are truly amazed at the miraculous and extraordinary nature of that gift in operation. That men from Galilee were suddenly, instantaneously given the ability to express in perfect diction deep theological truths, gospel truths, fluently in foreign languages that they had never gone to school to learn. When we look at that gift as it is presented in the book of Acts, and when we think and reflect on how the church historically has understood the gift of tongues, we see that there is no reason to move away from that historic and biblical understanding to suddenly allow for a gift of tongues that consists of unintelligible mutterings and gibberish. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we are thankful for the manifestations of the Spirit's gifts in the time of the apostles, and also the way in which he gifts the church today for ministry and service, though we recognize that that apostolic age was unique. May we then be faithful to the true ministry of the Holy Spirit as we seek to study the word that he inspired through his illumination and to preach it with his power, so that the hearts and lives of those under our shepherding care might be changed not by the force of our personality, but by the power that comes from the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We pray this then in the name of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.